Our first lesson this morning comes from the 49th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Listen for the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Here ends the first reading.
And from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning with the 29th verse. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I find listening to news reports increasingly difficult these days. Whatever our political differences might be, I suppose we all can agree that the last several months of the presidential campaign were almost too much to bear. Even now, the clouds of conflict on the horizon show no real signs of dispersing. And then there's the nearly daily report of some incident of human carnage, whether the ongoing horror in Syria, the speeding truck in the Berlin Christmas market, the crazed gunman in the Fort Lauderdale airport, the list goes on and on. I can hardly bear to hear these reports anymore. And yet I feel guilty turning away. As my stomach tightens in sympathetic grief for people who have lost ones to human violence, I wonder how they recover. In a way, of course, they never do. People who have experienced the sudden loss of a person they have loved deeply carry that trauma the rest of their lives. "Not a day goes by that I don't think of her," he says. "He is never off my mind," she says. We will never forget that day, the child's parents lament, and yet life does go on. Somehow, most of us survive the things that threaten to bring our own lives crashing to an end. Somehow, we are saved from endless despair. But it is never easy. Frederick Buechner, the Presbyterian minister and author who has helped so many of us think theologically about our lives in fresh and engaging ways, lived through a trauma himself that upended his life for quite a while. When Buechner was a young man, his father's death by suicide threw the family into a tailspin. And it wasn't until years later that he, then a writer by vocation, could bring himself to write about the event that had defined him as perhaps nothing else had. He recalled that after his father's death, the family decided to move to Bermuda. Probably, he has come to conclude, just to get away, to escape from something they could not handle. He grew to realize that there was no easy escape, but he grew to reject also his grandmother's view at the time, which had been just the opposite. "You should stay and face reality," she wrote to the family in Bermuda. And in terms of what was humanly best, Buechner later came to understand, this was perhaps the soundest advice she could have given us, that we should stay and through sheer endurance, will, courage, put our lives back together by becoming as strong as she was herself. But when it comes to putting broken lives back together, when it comes in religious terms to the saving of souls, the human best tends to be at odds with the holy best. To do for yourself the best you have it in you to do, to grit your teeth and clench your fists in order to survive the world at its harshest and worst, is by that very act to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. The trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed by the holy power that life itself comes from. You can survive on your own. You can grow strong on your own. You can even prevail on your own. But you cannot become human on your own. The one thing a clenched fist cannot do is accept, even from God, a helping hand. Now, what I deduce from Buechner's words is that to be truly human means coming to understand who we are in relationship to God and with God. And understanding that relationship may require that we take a longer view of ourselves than what we know in the life that holds us now. Centuries ago, as we have just heard, the prophetic voice we know as Isaiah spoke to a people in bondage in a foreign land, a people who had formed their identity as a people in covenant relationship with God, a people chosen for particular purposes in the world. Why then had God allowed them to be taken captive? If God had great plans for them, why should those plans be thwarted? It seemed as if they were laboring in vain. It seemed at times as if they had been betrayed by the very one who had called them out. Who not only called them out, but then in the midst of their captivity suggested that they were destined for a role even greater than the one they had at first been given. This kind of divine logic seems counterintuitive. Human logic does not conclude that when we have beaten down, we set our sights on an even greater goal. But maybe this is precisely where the longer view of life comes into play. To broaden our idea of being human, maybe we need to look beyond the days we have been given toward the days God yet holds for us. The short view of life is easy enough. Admittedly, there can be days when any honest, intelligent person looking at life's challenges may conclude, as does Shakespeare's Macbeth, that the whole story is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Remember, however, that Macbeth is a character driven by ambition and guile, who gets himself into trouble too deep to climb out of. We can understand why such a self-driven life often leads to sound and fury without sense or meaning. Reinhold Niebuhr, the great Reformed theologian of the last century, is probably best known for composing what is now called the Serenity Prayer. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. I do remember the first time I heard that prayer, and I got through the first part about serenity and accepting what I can't change, and then courage to change what I can, and then wondering how he's going to get out of that conundrum. But of course, it's the gift of wisdom. And over time, these words have helped countless people cope with life's difficulties, especially people in programs to overcome addictions. Niebuhr is less well known for some other words that I have turned to often for comfort and reassurance in the face of life's difficulties. This is what he also said. Nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in a lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. Hope, faith, love. Let us consider Niebuhr's three admonitions one at a time. First, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in a lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. A longer view of life requires that we let go of the idea that our time is the only time. We are not bound or limited by our time any more than the lives of those who have gone before us were limited or contained by the times that began and ended them. We recognize, in fact, that a part of their immortality is the legacy they have left for us and with us, within us, a legacy that in our own time strengthens and sustains us, and that in part will become our legacy too, left to those we love and would want to keep afloat along the seas of life that grow stormy in one season or another. It is indeed a special blessing of God's when we come to know that the time of our life, as well as the times of our lives, is held in the mystery of eternity. Such a view relieves us of the pressure to do it all right now, while yet encouraging us to do what we can. Such a view enables us to live in the reality of life without despairing. Such a view gives us hope. Niebuhr also says, "Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in any immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith." The absolutes of the qualities we see only in partial or relative terms, fundamental truth, true beauty, unblemished good, are not temporal. They do not belong to a time that can be contained in any human context. Truth is always tainted by human motive, beauty always conditioned by the eye of the beholder, good always pursued to some extent by those who stand to gain by its interpretation. And yet we engage the human drama, seeking the best of these things we can hope to know in life. And through it all, we must know that in our debates and struggles, all our fits and starts, we are but pointing the way, at our very best, toward a reality we have not yet come to know and can hardly even imagine. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know more fully, even as I have been fully known. Such a view encourages us to enlist the best of who we are in the causes and struggles that call us out of ourselves toward the common good. Such a view reminds us of the one who called us in the first place. Such a view gives us faith. And finally, nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we are saved by love. God is love, our scriptures proclaim. If God is to be known by any human attribute we can name, it is by love that we shall know God. God so loved the world that God sent not only messengers, not only prophets. God came in our own flesh. And through that one, we know who God is and who we are to emulate in burnishing the image of God within ourselves. God is love in relationship with us, who calls us out of isolation and into relationships with one another. We are saved from the despair of utter loneliness by God's call to come out of ourselves and into the lives of others. Such a view reminds us that servants of God sometimes must give up something of themselves to make something more of someone else, someone they love or someone they are called to love despite all former apprehensions and misgivings. Such a view broadens our horizons of living and of caring. Such a view frees us from prisons of our own making, prisons forged from fear and narrowness and ignorance. Such a view reminds us of the servant of God who became the Lamb of God, God's self-giving, sacrificial love on behalf of all of us. Such a view makes possible that kind of love in us. I hope not to be here next Sunday. Winter weather permitting, I will be a couple of hours west of Chicago, offering a theological and personal reflection at the memorial service for my mother-in-law, who died in early November at the age of 101. I will be honored to speak in thanksgiving for one who was not unlike those first disciples we hear about in John's Gospel this morning, those who were curious enough about Jesus that they followed close by and began to shape their lives in imitation of his, thus becoming more fully human as the divine image came alive in them. In her modest way, such a one was my mother-in-law. And such a one, I'm sure, was someone you might be thinking of just now, someone in your life, someone you might have lost recently, or someone you continue to hold in treasured memory. For we are uplifted by the women and men we meet whose lives seem to reflect a deeper faith than our own, at least just then, when we need their example. I have a friend who keeps a running list of people she knows who inspire her to live better, day by day. Life brings circumstances and difficulties that we cannot explain away. Life mocks attempts at easy explanation. But precisely in times that threaten faith, we can be nurtured toward a faith grounded in the reality of our humanity and lifted up into the embrace of God's eternity. All our days open us to opportunities for growth. There is so much goodness in the world that it behooves us to show up for it and refuse to leave. So it is that in the best and in the worst of days, we read the scriptures, receive the sacraments, and sing the hymns that express our faith in worship. And we are surprised and suddenly inexplicably moved in those precious moments when something holy breaks through the ordinariness and dullness, even the pain and sorrow of our current lives, both healing us and summoning us to pilgrimage. These are hints and signs of something of a longer view than we can handle in our time, but they will prove sufficient if we look and listen, ponder and receive. They will be sufficient to keep us going through thick and thin, just as they have been sufficient until now. Amen.